the central themes in Jesus' entire ministry is the kingdom of God. And in fact, the kingdom of God is one of the central themes in the entire Bible. I think you could fairly say, if you were asked, what is the theme of the Bible? You could fairly say it is the kingdom of God. God is king of all creation. He is king and sustainer of all things. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." There, God is the creator. He's the king of all of creation. But the Bible also talks about God as king in a special way. As God is as king of a particular people, as God as king where his rule is exercised in a specific way, in a special care and love for his people. We read of that in Psalm 47, which we already read. "For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under us and nations under his feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves." There, it's his kingship exercised to a particular people in a very special way for the good of his people. Now, we don't like the talk of kings, do we? This is America. We don't have a king, do we? We might think of tyranny or some ruler who rules for his own benefit, for his own good, and oppresses the people. Or we might just think of law. King puts out laws and we don't want to listen. No one's going to tell me what to do, right? I'm going to do what I want, when I want it, and how I want it. That's how we think. This is America, right? So we have this mentality of thinking. But it's not just American mentality. The issue goes far deeper than that. This gets to the very heart of sinful man, doesn't it? I think it would be correct to say that the history of humanity and the history of each individual throughout history is a history of attempting to build our own kingdoms in opposition to God's kingdom. And you know what? We are terrible kingdom builders. The history of humanity and the history of your own life will show, with little reflection, that we are terrible kingdom builders. That any attempt that we have to build our own kingdom, to set ourselves up as our own rulers, just ends in disaster. But God in his grace and in his mercy has not left us in this sad state. He has not left us to build our own kingdoms. And we see a sign of that, of his grace, right here. In the Lord's Prayer, we are given the request, "Your kingdom come." That is such a significant request that we are given. And it is a sign of God's grace to us right here. The fact that Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come." When we hear "Your kingdom come," the first thing we probably hear is kingdom. That's how it was for me. When I read that in someone talking about these verses, I said, yeah, that's exactly what we do. When we hear "Your kingdom come," we hear kingdom first. But that is not the main focus here. The focus is on God himself. God, we could say, is the subject. Let's break grammatical rules for a second. God is the subject of "Your kingdom come." And so we could put this request in a statement form. If we put the "Your kingdom come" in statement form, we could say, "God's promised reign has come." You see how that changes the focus of "Your kingdom come." God's promised reign has come. Or we could say it like this: God has now taken control. God has taken control. The emphasis is on God himself. But what does this mean that God's promised reign has come? What does the kingdom of God mean? This doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes from the Old Testament. And we see it especially in the Psalms, as we've already read from Psalm 47. We see it again in Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And then in Psalm 74, yet God, my King, is from old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. The theme is very clear from all throughout the Psalms that God is King. He is the ruler over all of creation, and he is the ruler and the protector of his people. But as time went on in the history of God's people, a tension arose. And this tension was a tension between what God's people confessed to be true and the reality of what they were living in. They confessed God to be ruler over all creation. They confessed him to be the protector and the provider, the ruler over them. But life didn't really seem that way. The people of Israel were stuck in sin. They were morally and spiritually corrupt. The nations really were a constant threat to them. They were always in danger from them around them. They were in danger from people without, and they were in danger from themselves. So what they confessed about God as King didn't quite line up with what they experienced, with the reality. And so you see this hope arising in the future of a manifestation of God's further rule. Of a future manifestation, a future experience of God's reign in a much fuller way. You could say, really, that the future hope as God as King of his people is the very center of the promise of salvation. When the Old Testament people thought about salvation, they thought God will be King in a full way. God will rule over the whole earth and over all of creation in a complete and a full way. And we see this all over the Old Testament. Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just read a few verses that give us an idea of what it meant for God to become King. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then down a little bit in verse 9. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God, behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are young. Those are just a few of the verses that speak of God coming and rescuing his people, of God coming to forgive his people of their sins, of God coming to rescue them from their enemies without and from themselves. But not only that, of God coming to comfort his people, to care for them, to tenderly shepherd them and guide them. This we see in Jesus Christ as he comes and he says, "Come to me, little children." He takes them on his lap and he cares for them. This is the Old Testament idea of God coming as king. It is salvation in the very fullest sense. And those are just a few of the verses that express what Zechariah 14:9 says, "And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." The promise of God's kingdom was a day when the Lord would come, when he would free his people from oppression, when he would forgive them, when he would be recognized and obeyed as the Lord, and when he would care for his people. It was salvation in the fullest sense. And this hope comes to fullest expression in Daniel 7, in that great vision of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14 say, "And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one which shall not be destroyed." That is the hope of God's coming kingdom. And the Gospels make it abundantly clear that this hope that we've just described has come in Jesus Christ. That this hope has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Christ, the kingdom of God comes. Salvation in its fullest sense comes. Matthew 3, verse 2, says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." The phrase "is at hand" is the same phrase that's used in a couple places, but Matthew 26, verse 45 to 46 says, "Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" The word that's translated there, "is at hand," doesn't mean that it's something that's coming in the future. It means that it's something that is in the process of happening. It's something that is a present reality. And so when John the Baptist says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," he's saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is a present reality. It's here. It's here in Jesus Christ." We see the same thing from Jesus himself in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11, verses 14 to 23. "Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, 'He cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons.' While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. If I, by the finger of God, I love that phrase, by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. That is a glorious truth. What does this mean? Well, it means that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. It means that Jesus has come to defeat the kingdom of Satan. Just as we read in Luke 11, Satan is a strong man. We must never underestimate the power of Satan. He is a strong man, Jesus says. He's called in other places the prince of this world, that he rules this world in a certain way. He has great power. He has a powerful kingdom, and he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may destroy. We have to recognize that Satan is a strong man and that he is powerful. And every single one of us, by nature, because of sin, are citizens of his kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom. We, by nature, follow the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of unrighteousness. You could say that the heart of sinful man is the palace of Satan. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That the heart of man is the palace of Satan. Our passions and desires are like all sorts of Satan's soldiers, Kelvin says. And yet, man in his blindness and in his sin does not know it. Man thinks that he is his own ruler. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to put myself on the throne. He is dead to the realities around him. He is spiritually blind to the great kingdom battle that's going on in his very own heart. This is what we see with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus, one of the leaders of Israel, the very best of the best in Israel, and by all accounts seems sincere. He knows the entirety of the Old Testament. He spends his entire time studying the Old Testament and teaching the Old Testament, comes to Jesus at night and he says, look, we know that you're from God because the things that you are doing can only be done by God. And Jesus says to him, almost shockingly, unless you are born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus just misses it. It just goes right over his head. He says, what, am I going to crawl back into my mother's womb? How can I possibly be born from above? How can I possibly be born again? He's completely blind. He misses it entirely. He's blind to the fact that the whole Old Testament, what he studied and knew so well, pointed to Jesus Christ. He was blind to the fact that the King of heaven and earth, that the Savior of the world, that the Redeemer of Israel, that God himself was standing right in front of him, that he was speaking to God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. I just didn't even know it. I have an incredible ability to sleep through most everything. I really can. I can sleep through most everything. And countless times, my mom would come in when I was in high school and have a conversation with me about the day. She'd give me the plan for the day, what I had to do. You have to go, you have to pick up, you have to bring your sister to school, pick her up, do this, do that. And I would be talking to her. I'd be like, okay, yeah, no, I'll bring her. That's fine. I can do that. And then go to school. It's all good. No problem. And then 9, 10 o'clock comes around and I'm still sleeping. Wake up. My mom calls me. Why isn't my sister in school? I had no recollection of our conversation. I would talk to her. I would reply. I would respond. No recollection at all of anything we had talked about. And my poor wife has to now suffer through my ability to sleep through alarms. I had no idea. I was completely ignorant of the entire thing that went on. even though I was involved in it. And it's not that big deal, not that big of a deal, right, with a lot of things. I mean, in the end, it turned out fine. I brought her to school. She was happy to sleep in too. But in spiritual realities, it is absolutely deadly. It is deadly to be ignorant of our blindness. It is deadly to be ignorant of the kingdom battle that goes along in our souls. And so we have to be aware. We pray that God would set up his kingdom in our own hearts when we pray, "Your kingdom come." That's what we're praying. And nothing short of God's grace and transforming work of the Holy Spirit can do this. Nothing short of God's transforming power can change our prayer from "my kingdom come" to "your kingdom come." Nothing can do that. No one can enter this kingdom without a radical inner transformation by the Holy Spirit. It is a birth from above. That's what John 1:12 says. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." It takes nothing short of making dead people live, of putting to death the reign of Satan, of an entirely new existence, which is exactly what the hope of the Old Testament was, and this is exactly what Jesus brings. He brings this transforming power. He sends out his Spirit, making us alive. This is a very powerful thing. And you might say, "Well, I'm already a believer. I already have trusted in Jesus Christ. Why do we have to be reminded so much that we are by nature children of wrath, that we are in Satan's kingdom, that we need this transforming power of the Spirit?" We need to be constantly reminded because this is not only the source of our life, of our new birth, but this is the source of our entire Christian lives. It is by God's transforming Spirit, by his power in the gospel. Satan is the strong man, but thank God that Jesus Christ is the stronger man. Jesus Christ is the stronger man. That one who is the friend of sinners, that one who is the Redeemer, the Son of God, is the King. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. I love that. He disarmed them. Not just he got rid of them as a threat, he disarmed them. He took away any capability to harm his people. He disarmed the rulers and authorities that are against his kingdom. He disarmed Satan himself and put him to open shame by the cross. And he is able to pluck out of Satan's hand and sin's power sinners. He is able to do that. He comes into Satan's kingdom. He pillages his house. He binds the strong man. And each and every sinner who believes in his name is a trophy in his hand. He enthrones himself in the heart and he puts us in the kingdom of grace. He kings grace in the soul. And so do not rest until you are a trophy in his hand. There is a sense of urgency here in the kingdom. There is a sense of urgency that's attached to the kingdom of God. Repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. God's time of salvation has come. His time of the reign of grace has come. God is taking control in Jesus Christ. There is an offer of repentance, of mercy, because the kingdom of salvation is here. The kingdom of God is here. So repent. Believe in him. God himself has stepped into history and has taken control in Jesus Christ. And whoever is not with him is against him. There's no middle ground here. That's what it says in Luke. Whoever is not with me is against me. There is this urgency about the kingdom, and that is why we must always be careful of easy Christianity. Some people think that becoming a Christian or being a Christian will make their lives easier. In a certain way, that might be true, but it might get a whole lot harder, won't it? We like easy, but we are by nature children of wrath and dead in our sins. Is it easy for a dead man to come to life? Is it easy for a new birth? This is serious stuff we're talking about. And even after Jesus has enthroned us, enthroned himself in our hearts, even after the kingdom of grace has conquered the kingdom of Satan in our hearts, the enemy is still trying to trip us up. He's still trying to enthrone himself. He's still trying to usurp the throne and enthrone himself. And that is why Paul says in Romans 16, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Kingdom life here is a life of discipleship. It is learning step by step to give ourselves to his rule, to crown him in every aspect of our lives. That is why we must keep praying this prayer. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. It is learning to crown him. It is saying, Lord, establish your reign in my heart. Lord, break the control of the enemy. Break the control of sin in my life. Day by day, transfer me from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. Open my eyes more and more to your truth. That is what it means to keep praying this prayer. And one of the main ways he does this is by his word and spirit. Matthew 4:23 says, "And Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Just as miracles were a sign and a proof that the kingdom was here, the preaching of the word was a sign. The preaching of the word was proof that the kingdom of God had arrived. It is by the preaching of the word that God is pleased to establish and to grow his kingdom. It is what he is pleased to use by his spirit to defeat the kingdom of Satan and to enthrone himself in our hearts. I think many would rather spend their time doing other things than listening to preaching, right? It's Sunday morning after all, a lot of chores to do. Got to mow the lawn, and then football's on later. Why spend time preaching? Why spend time on this? Aren't there new methods? Aren't there better methods that we could be using? It is foolishness and folly to the world, but is the very power of God to those who are saved. The preached word should be sought after. It should be supported. It should be listened to with humility and discernment, making sure that everything is in accord with his word. Because it is the way that he establishes his kingdom. Without the faithful preaching and the faithful listening to God's word, his kingdom will not come. That's a shocking thought. But God himself has tied the preaching of his word to his kingdom. That's what he says in Matthew 24. He says, "The gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout all the world as a testimony, and then the end will come." He has tied these two together, and it is ultimately in this request the end that we pray for. It is the end that we pray for, that God would bring his kingdom, not of grace only, which is what we are experiencing now, but of glory. And that he would bring it quickly. We have seen that God's promise of salvation has come in Jesus Christ. But the final revelation of that experience, the final enjoyment of that salvation, the fullness of what Christ has brought, has not come yet. He is victorious. He has defeated the strong man. He had entered his house. He has defeated the powers of darkness, but the full glory of that victory is not enjoyed yet. It's like if you were on a sports team and you won the championship, but away from home, right? You won in the opposition's court. There's always slightly less satisfaction when that victory happens, right? You want to win at home, don't you? So you can celebrate with your fans, so you can celebrate with all your people. It always depresses me slightly to think of the journey back home after the victory. It's kind of like a lull, right, in the victory. That's somewhat like what Christ has done, although the lull is not depressing at all. That's what Christ has brought. He has won the victory. But that celebration at home with the fans and the parade, where you can enjoy rest, when you can really savor the victory, that's not happened yet. But he has won. When we pray, "Your kingdom come," we pray for that day to come quickly, when the full glory of God will be revealed, when we shall see him face to face, when there will no longer be sin or the consequences of sin, when there will no longer be pain or suffering, when we will enjoy fully and for eternity all the blessings that Christ has won for us. We pray for that day when Christ the King will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Can you imagine that day when the King will say this to his people? "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Prepared for you. Prepared for you." What a glorious day that will be. And we pray for that. We say, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." The kingdom of grace is only the seed. It's that little mustard seed that will one day grow into the kingdom of glory. The kingdom of grace is like the down payment, and the kingdom of glory is the possession of the thing itself. And there's no getting to the kingdom of glory without going through the kingdom of grace, because these things, the kingdom of grace and the kingdom of glory, are really one. You cannot have Christ as your king there unless he is your king here. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus Christ. It has come. This is the gospel of the kingdom. It is the good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ. And so, has the kingdom of God come to you? Is he enthroned on your heart? May God give us the grace by his Spirit to enter that kingdom and stay in that kingdom until that great day when we inherit it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that salvation has come in him, that he is the King. And so we pray that we would make him King more and more in our hearts, that you would establish grace in our hearts. In his name we pray. Amen.